for our lesson. We are in lesson 7 of our series, VABC 101. And if you have all your stuff, if you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles, Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16. Can you find your place in Matthew 16 if you wouldn't mind to stand, if you're able to do that. The honor of the Word of God this morning, Matthew 16. We're in our series. We've been talking about the Word of God, some foundational lessons. We took a couple lessons to explain what the Word of God means for us, how we ought to use the Word of God, how we communicate with Him. Last week, we gave some very, very surface level, because that's all you can do in an hour, and about our God. But hopefully it was a help to you, some foundational things about who our God is. And today we're doing really that same thing with who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Now, man, that's quite the broad statement, isn't it? That's a broad question. Well, Jesus asked that to Peter. Look in chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that's maybe even an easier question. What do other people say about him? We can figure that out, and we can study what other people say. We'll spend a little bit of time on that. But here's where it gets crazy. Verse 14, he answers them. "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Now verse 15, "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And now Peter's kind of on the spot. That's a heavy question. Jesus, imagine being Peter. And Jesus himself is looking you in the eye and asking you, "Who do you say I am?" It's like, do you have a few months? Peter did a good job. Here's what he said. Ready? Verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's good. That's a good answer. We're going to explain that today. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto them," hey, I'm not the only one who thought it was a good answer. Here's what Jesus said about that. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." This is not something that man could come up with, but my Father which is in heaven, he told you that. That's how good of an answer that was. Verse 18, here's another reason it's a good answer we'll talk about in a second. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," now the rock is not Peter, And I would contend the rock isn't necessarily Jesus himself. The rock that the church is built on is that statement, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the belief that Christ is God, that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the Messiah himself. That statement is the foundation of every good biblical church. And that is what Christ will build his church on. The belief in who Christ is. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we'll pray and we'll get right into our lesson this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for who you are. And thank you for your Son who you sent to be here. And Lord, that you came physically to live as a human is just, Lord, incomprehensible. But then as you continue to humble yourself even to death at the cross so that we can have an opportunity to be saved and have our sins forgiven. We're so overwhelmed, so thankful. And God, as we consider this subject about who Jesus is, pray that you help me to say what needs to be said. And you know, Lord, that there's much that really does need to be said, but help me to narrow it down and, Lord, give fundamentally who you are today. We love you in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? May be one of the most open-ended, broad questions that could be asked. I mean, if we think about this, Jesus is the whole point of eternity. And so we could spend a lot of time, can't we? Jesus is the most, that's what they studied. I don't know how that happened. Jesus is the most studied, the most written about, the most sung about, and talked about person ever. There has never been a more influential and interesting person in history. And even after 2,000 years of interest in Jesus Christ, there is still an incredible amount of curiosity that people have about him. Also, though, there's much confusion, isn't there? There's much deception about who he is. There's much doubt about who he is. Well, even in Jesus' short ministry, he quickly became possibly the most influential and interesting man in all of Israel. Very fast. I mean, he actually had to tell people to stop and cool down for a little bit until it was time for him to really come out as the Messiah. And when that happened, it just exploded and multitudes followed and people were upset, people were happy, people were all over the place, but people knew who Jesus was. He was very influential in Israel. And there was much curiosity, confusion, deception, and doubt surrounding who he was even then. And so in Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked his disciples this: "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus understood that the Jews of the day had many opinions. That's the blank there. I didn't give that to you. Opinions. There were a lot of opinions about who Jesus was. And you might ask, why did Jesus ask them that? Why did he ask them, who do other people say I am? Because Jesus wanted to make the case and help them understand that a lot of people are going to say a lot of things about who I am. And they knew that. They knew that. They heard what they said about him. The disciples gave Jesus some of the opinions they had heard. Some said he was John the Baptist, which I don't understand that, because John the Baptist and Jesus were there at the same time. I don't know, but there's probably some explanation to that. Some said he was Elias, which is Elijah, or Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah, or another one of the prophets raised from the dead. He has come back. And there's reasons for that, too, that I'm not going to get into. Because if I wanted to do that, man, we would be doing that. We could do 16 lessons on just this. But anyway, there were a lot of opinions. And by the way, these weren't necessarily bad or derogatory names, were they? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, a prophet of God. These were some of the great prophets of Israel's history. I mean, the apostles could have gone into what other people say he was. And he was an imposter. He was a blasphemer and all of that. But they just stuck with even the, in a sense, nice names of Christ. And if Jesus were any other person, this would have been a flattering list of names to be on and to be mistaken by. And all of these answers were, though, still, of course, wrong, weren't they? And although they had maybe even high opinions of who Jesus was, are you following me? These people had high opinions of who Jesus was, they were still wrong. It's a dangerous thing to be wrong about. And there's still a lot of wrong opinions about who Jesus is. That's the blank again, opinions. I wanted you to write that twice. Because really anything other than what the Bible says about Jesus is just an opinion. And there's still a lot of wrong opinions about who Jesus is, even by those who claim to love and follow him. Many say he was a good man, even a great teacher. Others say he was a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses say, and I'm just going to name them because they're one of the most popular groups that believe things like this, but they say this on JW.org, "Unlike any other human, Jesus lived in heaven as a spirit person before he was born on earth. He was God's first creation, and he helped the creation of all other things." That's on their website. They believe he was created by Jesus before anything, and then Jesus helped God create everything. It's just not true. It's an opinion. And none of these descriptions of Jesus seem to be anti-Jesus or hateful toward him. That sentence from JW.org is not derogatory. It's not like they're saying he's a wimp or he's whatever. You know, well, I hate him. No, they're actually still lifting him up above everything else that's been created, but they're still wrong because he is not created. He's the creator, and he has always been. He is the I am. Yeah. And so they are still wrong. And so after the disciples answered his question, Jesus asked them an even more important question. I have some proof of this. If I wasn't up till 11 last night, I would have had some. But anyways, he asked them an even more important question. That's the blank. More important question in verse 15 when he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? In some sense, it helps to know what others think about who Jesus is so that you can avoid false doctrine. That's the blank. It is helpful to know that people out there do believe that Jesus is not God, so that when you hear that, you're not like, well, I didn't know that. Well, yeah, they're wrong about that. So it is helpful to know these things in some sense. And then to help others avoid false doctrine, because you can't help somebody if you don't know what they think about Christ. And so in some ways, it's helpful to know that. However, the most important thing is that you know. It's not even very important. It is important, but it's not the most important thing to know what your church knows. That you come to a church who knows who Jesus is not enough, friends. You need to know who Jesus is. And so your eternity rests on who you think Jesus is. Your eternity does not rest upon who your pastor thinks Jesus is. It does not rest upon who your mommy, your daddy think Jesus is. Your eternity, if you die today, where you wake up, all rests foundationally on who you think Jesus is. And then how you respond to that. So I would say it's a very important question. And Peter gave the right answer to Jesus' question in verse 16. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a monumental statement, and there's much that could be said about who Jesus is, but this statement really sums up everything we need to know about Jesus. There's a lot that we can know, and we should try to know everything we can, but this sums up everything we desperately need to know about who Jesus is. And then verses 17 through 18 tell us just how monumental the statement was. I told you that. Jesus said that this statement could not have come from flesh and blood, but came directly from God the Father himself. Pretty important. And then Jesus said this, that this statement, not Peter, would be the foundation that every church, that's the blank, the foundation that every church would be built on. And so I would say if we're going to try to narrow down for a lesson who Jesus is, this would be a pretty good statement to do that. Right? I mean, this is God approved. Amen? And so that's what we're going to do. All right? We're gonna break this apart a little bit. So for the rest of this lesson, we'll look at the implications of that statement. So number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so we're going to start with the end of Peter's monumental statement when he said that Jesus is the capital S, Son of the living God. Capital S, please. We're going to start with the end. Okay? So that phrase, Son of God, it's very misunderstood in our day. I mean, and even if you're honest, sometimes we have that, we get kind of confused about this whole thing. Jesus is the Son of God. How is he the Son of God and God? How does that work? Well, that wasn't misunderstood in Jesus' day when he said it. Well, what do you mean? Well, John 19:7, when the Jews were calling for Jesus to be crucified, remember that? And they called for his crucifixion, and there's this trial with Pontius Pilate, and the Jews told Pontius Pilate this. They said, we have a law, and by our law, he, Jesus, ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, pause. Why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal that Jesus said he was the Son of God? If that just means he's just Jesus is a Son of God, and so are we. Well, if that's the case, then why were the Jews so mad about that? That's not something to be mad about. Enough to kill him. They knew exactly what that meant. Why would his claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy? That's the law they're talking about. Blasphemy meaning that he's made himself God and be worthy of a death sentence. That's the blank. Why would that sentence, that I'm the Son of God, be worthy of a death sentence? The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God. To be the Son of God is to be of the same nature as God. And the Jews knew that there was no being that was of the same nature as God other than God himself. And so to claim the same nature of God, to in fact be God, was blasphemy to the Jewish leaders. And therefore they demanded Jesus' death in keeping with Leviticus 24:16. That's what it says in 24:16. If someone commits blasphemy, he is to be put to death. And so in their mind, they were following the law. Because they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. John 5:17-18, I have it here in our notes, confirms that was their mindset. He was talking to the Pharisees, and he answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." My Father. So he's calling God his Father in a different way than we call God our Father. And the Jews knew what he was doing. "And my Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but had said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he is claiming to be God. God the Father, and him as God the Son. Are you following? So that statement, while maybe it's confusing to us, I would contend it's confusing to us because there has been so many attacks on this in the deity of Christ, but in that day, everybody knew what Jesus was saying. At least the Jews did. Yeah. So Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus also called himself I Am. That's the blanks. I Am. John 8:58 says, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Pretty bold statement, isn't it? Yes, sir. Number two is new. The blank is new, by the way. So Jesus called himself I Am. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So there's a lot of implications from that, but let's look at a few implications of this statement. One, letter A, it's an indication of his eternality. I'll spell that. E-T-E-R-N-A-L-I-T-Y. Eternality. E-T-E-R-N-A-L-I-T-Y. So Jesus said, even without the, you know where I'm going with the I am thing, I think, but even if that wasn't the case, just think about what he's saying there, that before Abraham was, he existed before Abraham, even though he was born after Abraham. Are you following? Jesus said, "I existed before Abraham, but I was born after Abraham," which means he existed in heaven, and no human is that way. And so Jesus used the present I am instead of I was. Isn't that a weird thing to say, that before Abraham was, I am? Well, it sounds like he should say I was. Well, he didn't just have like a English class mess up. He did that on purpose. And he was using the present I am to describe himself in the past. And here's what he was doing. He was claiming to exist outside of eternity. Jesus was telling them, time has no bearing on me. Before Abraham even was, I am. And I am then, I am now, I am in the future, I am. That's what he said. That's God. See, he exists outside of eternity. Only God is free from the constraints of time. So there's that. But most importantly, he described himself the same way God described himself. Let it be. The blank is God. In the Old Testament, God told Moses that when Israel asked who sent Moses to them, God said, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And that was a big moment in Israel's history. The Jews would have known exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I am." Yeah, it's a reference to the covenant name of Jehovah. So Jesus right there was claiming to be Jehovah God himself. He was claiming that. And so the Jews understood exactly what Jesus meant, because then the next sentence, just like always, they took up stones, wanted to kill him. The Jews knew what he was saying. And letter C, I think this is really helpful for us. Jesus never denied that he was God. He never denied that. Why does that matter? Well, I'll explain that in a second. Let me give you a couple more examples. Really just one more example. Luke 5:17-39. We won't turn there for sake of time, but it's the account of Jesus healing the man who was let down through the roof. You know that story where Jesus was teaching and there was a large crowd, and there were men who wanted to bring a man who was sick of the palsy, and they wanted him to see Jesus because they knew if they saw Jesus, he can heal them, but they couldn't make it through the crowd, so they climbed up on the roof and they tore a hole out in the roof and lowered the man down to Jesus. And Jesus said this in verse 20. It's right here in our notes. "And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, if Jesus is anything but God, that statement doesn't mean anything. No man can forgive you your sins. No, your sins aren't against any man. Your sins are against God. God's the only one who can forgive them. And the Jews knew that too. They were pretty smart, but also kind of dumb at the same time. And so, verse number four, I mean, the Bible says that the Pharisees heard this and reasoned in their hearts. That's what it says. They didn't say this, they thought this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're not wondering this like, wow. They're like, no way, dude. Okay? They're upset. And in their hearts, they were getting upset in their hearts, and they were thinking about, this guy's claiming to be God. That's what they say, right? Now, verse 22 says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. He read their mind, okay? So first, if Jesus was not God, how did he read their minds? Okay? If Jesus is not God, he's some kind of weird demigod thing. We're not Greek, you know, mythology people around here. He's God, right? He read their mind first. Second, if Jesus was simply being a being, whatever he wasn't a man for sure, reading minds, but if he was simply a being sent from God, listen, he would not want someone to think he was God. To make us think, let me reason with you. If he was any being who had a relationship with God and was sent from God to the earth, and people was starting to think that he was God, he would stop that. Because he wouldn't want them to call him God if he wasn't God. Are you following? Okay. Hope you're getting that. John the Baptist. They were trying to make him God. They were trying to make him the Messiah. John says, no. That's Christ. Okay. Not just John. Others did that. An angel did that. Let's keep going. When angels or godly men were worshipped as God, they would tell the man to stand up and worship God alone. That's what they did in Acts 10. I think that was the apostles. Revelation 22, where angels, actual literal angels, that I think John was starting to bow down toward because of his glory, and the angel said, no, stand up and you worship God alone. And so if Jesus was simply sent from God, he would have corrected the Pharisees after he read their minds and make sure they didn't mistake him as God. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he is God. Instead, he went further. That's the blank. It was like, oh man, they saw me forgive this man's sins. They might think I'm God. Let me prove it to them. A man sent from God wouldn't do that. If Jesus was a being created by God and helped God create everything, then he was starting to be more like Satan right there. That's what Satan did, isn't it? Satan was a powerful being created by God, and Satan did start to get a little bit full of himself and try to make himself God. That didn't end good. That's not Christ. Christ wasn't some created being who was trying to take God's glory. No. He was God who deserved God's glory, and he went ahead and took it because it belongs to him. And so instead he went further and said to the Pharisees, again, by the way, I want to remind you, in response to what they were thinking, they never said this. And he said, what reason ye in your hearts? He said, I know what you're thinking. Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. And then he healed the man, proving to them that he is God himself. Jesus is telling them, you think I'm claiming to be God? You're right. Watch this. And he healed the man. See? Okay. And so no matter who men think Jesus is, he clearly claims to be God. That's the blank. No matter what anyone thinks he was, maybe they think Jesus was wrong or whatever, but Jesus for sure claimed to be God. You see? And based upon the claims Jesus made of himself, there are really only three rational explanations. Either Jesus was a liar, blank, claiming to be what he was not, because he claimed he was God, and he never denied that he was God, and so if he's not God, then he's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. That's the next blank. Confused about who he really was. Or he's God. Just as he said. And there's really no option other than that, right? Because Jesus claimed that he was God. He was either a blasphemer or he was God. And so to claim that Jesus was just a good man sent from God is just irrational. Because even if you're right, he claimed to be God. And if he was just a good man sent from God, he claimed to be God, and he did need to die, according to Levitical law. You see. And so if Jesus is not God, there it is. The Jews were right to charge him. as a blasphemer. Because look, nobody sent from God would claim to be God. Remember that. Nobody sent from God would claim to be God. No. Not if they're doing God's work. They would give all the glory back to Him and none for themselves. Always. Okay. How are we doing? Jesus is God. You got that? Okay. All right. Number two. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Promised Messiah. Capital M-E-S-S-I-A-H. Jesus is the promised Messiah. The people of Israel, especially during the time of Jesus, were awaiting the coming Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. This is a promise that was made over and over in the Old Testament. We'll see that in a second. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, I think. Maybe there's a at the end, I don't know. Meaning this, anointed one. Okay, anointed one, or the chosen one. And so the Old Testament, that's a blank. The Old Testament promised he would come and prophesied much about what he would be like when he came. The prophecies of the Messiah stretch back to the very, very beginning in Genesis 3:15, right after the first sin of man, right after, as Jesus is speaking to the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, God promised this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. And oh man, that's not even the right prompt. Erase that. Get that out of there. Go to Genesis 3:15. In the King James, please. Genesis 3:15. When he said this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so from the very beginning, God promised that there would come a man who would bruise the head of Satan. Yep. And so that's the Messiah. The person who would crush the serpent's head or Satan's head is the Messiah. Isaiah 52:13 all the way to 53:12 is one of the most famous messianic passages, and Isaiah told of a coming Savior who would deliver Israel through suffering. If you have never read Isaiah 52 and 53, I would encourage you to do that. Beautiful passage. Incredible passage. Daniel 9:25-27 also speaks of the Messiah being cut off or killed. So Daniel prophesied that would happen. And these are just a few. But there are more than 300 prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled. And these are, again, just a few of them. If you want those, I was looking at this big, long list of them. And that's, you never Google stuff and then copy and paste, okay? Because then you get the wrong, I copied and pasted some of these out of there, and then there's the wrong verse. Come on. So anyway, we went to the King James, though. We corrected it. Amen. This right here is not inspired. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so anyway, so the Old Testament talked all about the prophecies of Christ, all over, more than 300 of them. I want to say 352 is what I saw, if there was an actual number, but anyways, more than 300 for sure. And by the time Jesus was born in the first century, it's a blank, the Jewish people were eagerly awaiting deliverer, and they knew about all these promises, and they would have had the Old Testament, and so the study of prophecies and a hope for a Messiah had grown in the centuries since the Jews were carried into exile by Babylon. And so if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the Israelites captive and they destroyed the temple, remember all that? They were like, whoa, we need our Messiah. Before that, they really, in a sense, had it pretty easy. They had the promised land, they had their kings, and they had all that. But then they were taken captive, the temple was destroyed, and they're like, I desperately need a savior. We need a deliverer. And so they were looking back and finding all these prophecies and studying it out, and they were pretty excited about the Messiah. And though they had been allowed to return to the promised land under the reign of Cyrus, remember that? If you read the book of Ezra, which I just got done reading in my Bible reading, but anyway, Cyrus let them come back. But really, they didn't own the promised land, did they? They were still under the reign of Cyrus and then the next king that was talked about later. And then by the time Jesus was born, Judea controlled Rome. And so since really Nebuchadnezzar came and took over, they never really owned the promised land. And there is a lot of study and a lot of eagerly awaiting for the Messiah to come and fix all of this. And that's what they wanted, right? They wanted him to come fix what they were in and deliver them out of bondage and be their own people again. And that's what they wanted. And so the time of Jesus' birth, Judea was controlled by Rome, and the Romans were considered cruel. That's the blank. They were considered cruel oppressors by the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans, and the Jews were hoping he would come. The Jews continued to hold out hope for the promised Messiah, a prophet king who would, they thought, deliver them from Rome and install a new glorious kingdom of Israel. And they were hoping for him to take Rome, get him out of there, and rule the world out of Israel. That's what they wanted. Now, that's going to happen one day. We'll talk about that. But that's not what he came for right then. They kind of forgot about all the other ones, about the suffering and the being cut off. And yeah, those were in there. But they were pretty pumped about the whole deliver from Rome thing. I'll move on. Jesus isn't going to fix America necessarily and make us perfect, and we're not going to rule and reign the whole world. That'll happen later, but it won't be America, unfortunately. But, you know, we can help as much as we can and vote and do all that, but let's not get all of our theology tied around America being better. Anyway, that's dangerous. They killed Jesus because of that. Anyway. Okay, let it be. Peter said that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name. He thought that, just so you know. It's not his last name. Instead, it described who he was, the promised Messiah. That's what Christ means. He was the one that the Jews have been looking for all of these years. After Andrew met Jesus, he sought out his brother and said in John 1:41, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. And so Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is Greek for Messiah. Okay? And Jesus fulfilled every one of the more 300 prophecies of Christ, but we will quickly look at some of the most prominent. He was born of a virgin, and so what I have here is the Old Testament passages. We're not going to go through and deal with all these, but for your own time, the Old Testament passages are the promise, and then the New Testament passage is the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? Are you following? And so he was born of a virgin. By the way, when it says that he's going to be born of a woman in Genesis 3:15, it says, "Between thy seed and her seed." There's a reason why God didn't say to Adam that he's going to put enmity between he didn't say between the serpent's seed and Adam's seed. He on purpose said her, because her is different than he. But her seed. Hers don't have seed. Hers have the other. This is basic biology that we're really needing to maybe clear up a spot and explain. But her seed doesn't make sense. But it's because it was a miracle. And so, are you following? Born of a virgin. Okay. Doing good? That was maybe for some of us, but hopefully you got that. But anyway, that he would be born of a virgin was prophesied way back in Genesis 3:15, and then in Isaiah, and then fulfilled, obviously, in Luke. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would come out of Egypt. Hosea 11 said that, and that was kind of a problem. Like, how was he born in Bethlehem, and then he comes out of Egypt? Well, God was able to figure that out, right? And so he was born in Bethlehem, and then he was taken to Nazareth, and then he had to go to Egypt to escape Herod and come back out of Egypt, just like Hosea said. He was rejected by his own people. He had a triumphant ride, I don't know what the R is, into Jerusalem. He was silent before his accusers. Not one of his bones were broken. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and he arose from the dead. All of these things prophesied, and way more than that, obviously, prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled those. And so, as we said, the Jews of Jesus' day, they were hoping that Christ would come to overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom. That's the blank, his kingdom. And this will happen one day. But they didn't realize that Jesus would first come to suffer and save them from their sin. Okay? who had first come to suffer. And the Old Testament did say that, too. It wasn't like this was supposed to be a big mystery. I mean, it said it in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's all about him being rejected and despised. That doesn't sound like a king, right? And so and he'd be cut off, and he's supposed to set up his eternal reign. Why would he be cut off? And so if they weren't so twisted by what they so bad wanted in their political sphere and so twisted by their politics, they would have been able to properly interpret the scripture, and many did, accept him as Christ. But some of them were so warped by what they wanted that they forgot and they misinterpreted what Christ was really supposed to be. Okay? Follow me? We're doing good? Okay, so there were two very important aspects that were wrapped up in the name the Christ. Number one, Christ is the Savior of the world. He came to save us from our sin. And then Christ will one day set up his kingdom. You can say it like this: Christ is the Savior, and then one day he'll come back as the judge. And both of those aspects are wrapped up in who the Christ is. He's the Savior and he's the judge, which is pretty funny because he's coming to save us from his own judgment. It's pretty cool. But that's who the Christ is, isn't it? He came to save us from his own future judgment. Isn't that cool to think about that? Jesus is walking around looking at people's faces and like, I don't want to judge you later. That's who our Christ is, right? And so we'll consider both of these. Letter C. As to Christ, Jesus would come to be the Savior of the world. The Bible says that not only is Jesus God, but that he humbled himself to come to this earth, took on human flesh, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead as our risen Savior. Beautiful passage in Philippians 2. If you have time, read that. So we'll explain that a little bit here. Jesus existed in heaven and became flesh for us. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Word was created by God to create everything else, but in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And so he existed in heaven with the Father. He came and took flesh for us. Although he had the same flesh as us and faced the same temptations we face, he never sinned. Number three, Jesus chose to die. That's the blank. Jesus chose to die for us, even though he is the only one who doesn't deserve death. He's the only one who doesn't deserve death. He chose it for us. And it's only because of Jesus' death on the cross that our sins can be forgiven. Jesus rose again from the dead, that's the blank, defeating death and hell. Jesus died for the sins of every person in the world, and he will save anyone who calls on him from the penalty of their sin, which is God's eternal wrath in hell. Man, I just thought about this as I was up here, but that's Jesus' wrath. Isn't that crazy? Like, he's here doing all this, and he's with people. He knows the future. He is the I Am. He knows what's going to happen, and he's there to save them from what he's going to do. Like, he's looking at all of you right now, and right now he's the Savior, and he's looking at you, and he's saying, listen, I'm the Savior. I don't want to judge you later, but he knows he will judge this earth, and he doesn't want you to be here when he judges the earth, and we deserve that, and he didn't have to come, but he went through a lot and suffered and died just so that he would not have to judge you. It's called mercy. Man, that's awesome. Anyways, back to me. Where am I at? Okay, number two. Jesus is the only way. The only way to be saved. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter said of Jesus in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only way. People can get mad about that. We're not mad about that. We're just telling you what the Bible says. Jesus is the only way. More will be said about that next lesson. Our next lesson, we'll talk about how salvation works. Really, we'll probably span the time of how salvation has always worked. But anyway, we'll talk about that in our next lesson. Letter D, as the Christ, Jesus will one day set up his kingdom. He'll be the judge. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended back to heaven to be with his Father. That's the blank there, back to heaven. And one day, Jesus will come back to earth, judge the earth, that's the blank, and set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And a lot more about that will be said later. We'll do a whole thing on what happens in the future and all that. But until Jesus comes back, Christ has commissioned his churches to reach the world with the gospel. Do you see those verses that are right next to each other? Acts 1:9 is when he left. Acts 1:8 is what he said right before he left. And he said, I'm going, now reach the world. And we're part of that process of telling people that Jesus is the Savior right now, but there's coming a day where he'll be the judge. And that's our job. Yes, ma'am. Judge. Yep, judge you. Number three, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is the Christ and God himself, he is also Lord. In Peter's sermon, this is later after his statement that we have been looking at, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus said, my mind is not with you. Peter said this. Okay? I don't ever want you to cross that Jesus' name. Like, circle it and say, not Jesus, Peter. Okay, I don't know what to do there, but sorry. So Peter said this in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Here's what he said, both Lord and Christ. And because he's Christ, he's Lord. Okay? Peter later declared in the house of Cornelius that Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of all. A-L-L. The word Lord means this: master, owner, potentate, sovereign. So essentially, when you're saying that someone is your Lord, then you're saying to this person that he owns you in the sense that you're obligated to do anything that he says. Okay? So when we pray and we say, Dear Lord, careful about that. Because when you say, Dear Lord, what you're saying is, I will do anything you say. Because you own me. You bought me. You created me. I'm yours. And I don't care what I think about anything. What I care about is what you think about anything. That's what it means when you call him your Lord. Next time you say, Dear Lord, remember that. Don't stop calling him Lord. Just start making him your Lord. Okay. Dear person who I probably am not going to obey after I'm done praying. Don't do that. Just say, Dear Lord, and then go ahead and follow him. So as God, Jesus has complete authority over everything. Jesus holds all power in heaven and earth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Pharisees were trying to tell God how to do the Sabbath. Jesus said, I know what to do. Thank you. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of lords, King of kings. And that Jesus is Lord is the truth. It's the truth. That's the blank. It is true. No matter who acknowledges it or not, Jesus is Lord. And he's more than the Messiah. He's more than the Savior. He is Lord of all. And one day, all of mankind will submit to that truth. That's the blank, submit. Here's what Philippians 2:9-11 says. Wherefore also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Pause. Why would God tell somebody to bow to something he created? Just saying, you know that. Because Jesus is God. God didn't create an idol and have everyone bow to him. No, God is Christ. Jesus is God. And he said every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everyone will one day recognize all of this. Letter B, you cannot be saved until you recognize Jesus as your Lord. You need to recognize Jesus as Lord. Well, what do you mean? Well, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the what? Lord Jesus. Not escape from hell person Jesus. But you need to acknowledge with your mouth, he is your Lord Jesus. Remember what Lord means. And that you're ready to do anything he wants you to do. If you're not there, then you can't be saved. Are you following me? You can't say, God, I want you to forgive me of my sins, but I don't really want to do anything you tell me. It's not going to work out. That's what we call fire insurance. That's not salvation, you see. And so you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Part of your salvation is recognizing that Jesus is Lord and surrendering your life to him. You cannot cry out to Jesus as your Savior if you don't intend to make him your Lord. You follow me? You can't just say, God, I don't want to go to hell. Please save me, but I'm not going to follow you. Doesn't work that way. This is what Jesus meant when he said this. I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repenting means to change your mind. And so you cannot ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and then have every intention of turning back to your sins. Now let me pause right here and say that does not mean that you lose your salvation if you sin again. Because we will sin again. And 1 John says, if you think you haven't sinned, you're a liar. And when you do sin again, you come back to Christ. But it does mean that you cannot be saved if you don't have a desire to follow Jesus as your Lord. You have to have a desire. It doesn't mean that, listen, you don't have to have the ability to follow Christ as your Lord, but you do have to have a desire to follow Christ as your Lord. And if you don't have that, then you're not saved. Because that's what it means, that you confess the Lord Jesus. Are you following me? This is repentance. You're turning away from your life. Hey, maybe you can't get out of your life. And by the way, part of salvation is recognizing that I'm a sinner and I can't help it, but I don't want to be. That's salvation. That's part of salvation. Saying, I don't want to be who I was. I want to follow Christ. I can't do it, but I want to, and he's Lord, and he can forgive me of my sins, and he can help me follow him. And you're not going to follow him all the time, but you need to have a desire. And that doesn't even mean if after you're saved, you've lost the desire along the way that you're not saved. No. But the day you got saved, in your heart, there couldn't have been any like, but I'm not going to. Follow me? It's a surrendering to him as your Lord, your master, potentate. He can tell you to do whatever he wants. That's salvation. Okay. Letter C. As Lord, Jesus should have complete control of your life. Even though Jesus is Lord of all, he doesn't force you to submit to his lordship. Jesus is Lord, but he doesn't make you follow him. He will one day, and everyone will submit, but that doesn't mean he's not Lord. He is Lord of all. And because he is God, Jesus could force you into submission or destroy you the moment you step out of his authority. He could do that. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right now, listen, right now, he lovingly gives us a choice to submit to him or not. We have that choice. Jesus wants to not only be your Savior, but he wants to be Lord of your life. Unfortunately, not everyone who calls Jesus Lord outwardly truly allows him to be Lord of their life. That's the blank. Jesus asked the question in Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's a fair question. It's kind of dishonest, isn't it? To call him Lord and then say, Lord, Lord, affectionately. Say, Jesus, you're my Lord. But then not do what he tells you. You're lying to God at that point. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's kind of dishonest to do that. Because if you call him Lord, what that means is you're telling him that you'll do what he says. And so there are many people who affectionately call it to Jesus and call him Lord outwardly, but then refuse to obey Jesus in their personal life. And Jesus isn't necessarily scolding them. He's not saying, like, why are you lying to me? In fact, he's acting lovingly. Why? That's the question. I don't know if I put that blanket in. He's lovingly asking these people, why? Why are you calling me Lord, but not obeying me? And then he goes on to talk about the two houses. Remember, I think we mentioned that last week, and the house on the rock and the house on the sand. And the house on the rock is the one who says, you're my Lord, and they do what he says. And then they're stable, they're happy, they can take any storm that comes in their life. That's a pretty good place to be. And Jesus is saying, why would you do that, Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say, and then put yourself in a position to be overtaken by the next storm that comes in your life. Jesus is saying, I want to provide stability. I want to be your Savior. I want to be your Lord. I want to protect you. I want to guide you. But you're going to have to say, Lord, Lord, and mean it. Instead of saying, Lord, Lord, so everyone thinks I'm doing good, and then not mean it, and then everything wash out. He's the one who created us. Let me back up, verse 4. Why would we not want to make Jesus our Lord? Why would we not want that? He's the one who created us. He loves us enough that he became a man and died for us. I mean, hasn't he proved to you that he loves you? He has your best interest in view. It's best for us to make him our Lord. But more than that, he deserves for us to make him our Lord. A lot more can be said. I'm going to kind of close my notes and say this really fast. If you have not made Jesus your Lord, and you know what I mean by that now, I hope, where you trust and you'll do whatever he asks, there's really only a few reasons why you wouldn't. Like, for example, if Ethan came up to me and said, Brother Chad, I'm going to ask you to do something, and you have to say yes. No. I'm not doing that. Well, why not? I don't trust him. He's going to have me do something weird. He probably didn't have my best interest in view. He doesn't know better than me. No. Well, God is coming to you and asking, Brother Tim, I'm going to ask you to do something. I need you to say yes. Brother Eric, I'm going to ask you to do something, and I want you to say yes. Brother Drew, Jesus is saying, I want you to do something, but I want you to promise you're going to say yes. That's what it means to surrender to him. And if you don't want to do that, it's because you don't trust him and because you think he doesn't have your best interest in view. Why wouldn't we say yes to anything Jesus asks us? Because in our hearts, there's a struggle to say, I don't know that he really does have my best interest. I don't know that he knows better than I do. And both of those are foolish, aren't they? We need to make him our Lord and say, God, whatever you ask, I'll do it. Jesus is Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Messiah. He's come to save man from their sins and to give them life. And to give them life more abundant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for coming to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us of our sins. If we come before you humbly, repenting, and desire to make you our Lord, and have full belief in what you've done on the cross for us. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to understand who you are. You are a God. You deserve that we make you Lord. You love us. You care for us. You deserve our love back to you. Help us to give that to you today, Lord. Help us to surrender to you in every way that we can. As we get to the service today, help us to be willing to say yes to anything you ask. We love you. Christ